Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this occasion to study Ecclesiastes, to give us food for thought for our lives. And Lord, we just ask that you would use this in our lives as we have need. You would show us maybe where we're living under the sun and just bogged down by only what we can see and what we can hear. And Father, teach us to live under the heavens where we also see what your word declares and hear what your spirit instructs us. And so, Father, we just pray for this, and we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, in our study of Ecclesiastes, we've been working on this now for a couple months of this book, and I have had a lot of people come up and tell me, you know, something along the lines of, you take a pretty optimistic view of Ecclesiastes. And I'll admit that I do. I think the darker view is certainly there. I think we see it, and hopefully I speak to it each week, that idea of vanity of vanities. And I would just submit to you that that's where most of the world lives in, without Christ, without God. That's really all they can see. So to me, it seems like that's a reality. It's not that there's not a dark side of Ecclesiastes. It's totally there. But the difference is Christ. The difference is God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at work in us and around us. And that's what can bring meaning in what otherwise would be a vain life. And Solomon is struggling with this. He is towards the end of his life. You'll see that. We'll see that more clearly in chapter 12, where there's this a pretty elaborate description of growing old. And so if you back up, or if you just remember who Solomon was, you know, as a young king, he was met the Lord, and the Lord basically said something along the lines of, I will grant you one wish, Solomon. What do you want it to be? And of course, the temptation is long life or military might or extraordinary wealth or some sort of success like that. And Solomon asked for wisdom. And he said, who knows how to come in and go out before your people? So Solomon at that point, at that young age, realized that he was called to be a king over the people of God. And yet with all that wisdom, you know, I mean, he didn't maybe struggle as much as he ought to have. You know, 2020, looking back. Because towards the end of the life, he really became distracted. And even though he was given great wisdom, he was also a great politician, maybe too great. And so he thought, well, if I just marry all the princesses, no one will fight me. So, right? 700 wives, 300 concubines. Wow. And, you know, that is not the picture of marriage. I'll tell you that right now. But he somehow still felt like, well, I've got all of these brides, now I need to keep them happy. And he let them begin to bring in all their foreign gods and their foreign belief systems. And even if he may not have fully embraced that cognitively himself, he had set a precedent for the kingdom. And so now at the end of his life, he is looking back. And at times he sees his own life very darkly. And at times he remembers that there actually is hope. So that's kind of a reminder, if you will. All right, so a little bit scattered this morning because we're starting where we left off, which is in chapter 11 still, but I think we're kind of in verse 3-ish. Okay, so I kind of had the headline, you can't know everything all the time. And verse 3 tells us that observation does tell us some things, but not everything. So the text reads, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. You know, at some point, they will. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north and no one's around, can you hear? No, wait, that's not. Oh, that's not that verse. But I wonder if that's where that came from. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Solomon has made an observation about trees. They do not move themselves. Do we have anybody that cuts wood for heating their house? Right, you know that. They do not move themselves. So you cut them down, load them up, and warm yourself many times over. So it does tell us some things. Saturated clouds usually bring rain. Where the rain falls, your guess is as good as the weatherman's. And they get paid. How much? When? Those are the things that we don't know. You can't look at a cloud and know that kind of stuff. Trees that are uprooted, they will fall. That's one of the things. But what happens to that tree after it falls? You know, how it's going to be used, whether it decays, whether it's cut up and becomes a home, cut up for firewood. These are things that we don't know. But then verse 4 kind of takes that same idea of clouds and kind of spins it on its head a little bit. It's saying, yeah, observation may tell us something, but it doesn't tell us everything. Therefore, take advantage of opportunities. Or I put down, or don't wait for the perfect weather. So he observes the wind, will not sow. You know, the farmer who gets up and he looks out and says, you know, checks his app. Oh, no, there's a chance of high winds and rain. I think I'll worry about it tomorrow. If he continues to do that, the text tells us he's not going to sow. And if it's harvest time, and you know it's harvest time, and your grain is ready, and you just sit around and just wait for the perfect day, you're not likely to reap. So take advantage of opportunities is what he's saying there. Don't wait for perfect weather. Comments on any of that? So, yeah. That is not what I'm saying. And I'm not an Aggie, though. What I'm saying is the farmers that don't make it are the ones that don't take risks. And one of the risks they have to take is, when do I plant? 20% chance of high winds and rain, 10%, 30%, 90%. You know, they just have to think through that. So the one that says, well, it might take me 2 or 3 days to do this anyway, so I'm going to wait until I have 3 days of perfect weather in a row, right? As opposed to the other one that says, okay, it looks like I have a window, I'm not sure, but it looks horrible all the way around this. I got a strike on this window. That's all I'm saying. But you're right. I don't want moldy hay. So thanks for that. I appreciate that. Yeah, bud? They absolutely go together really well. Yep, you're absolutely right. This is speaking against that slothful or lazy attitude that people have. They're the ones that are looking for any excuse. And that's what Solomon is telling us. And that's the case. There are times in which the procrastinator is always generating the perfect excuse. And whether it's a line in the street, which is one of the ones he used, or chance, you know, cloudy with a chance of rain, they'll do that. So in verse 5, he asks us the question, you know, what do we know about life? And he does it this way, you do not know. And so now he's kind of playing with the idea of things that we know and things that we don't know, okay? So we see the clouds laden with rain. It's probably going to rain. But yet, if we sit around and just watch it, we're not going to get our work done. So as you do not know the way of the Spirit, let me read that again. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, This, by the way, is an extraordinarily pro-life verse. What do I say to that, right? This is Solomon recognizing that at some point in utero, the child, the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child. So you do not know the work of God who makes everything. It's extraordinary. You know, at one level, it should be so easy to understand when life begins, right? But officially, at least our nation hasn't been comfortable enough to declare that because of all of what goes around that. And yet here Solomon is saying, as wise as we are, we don't know exactly how this works. And yet, God makes everything. And he puts a spirit, he puts the soul of a baby in the womb of the mother. What's really interesting about this is he's using the same word in verse 5 of the spirit as he used in verse 4 of wind. It's ruach. And so in verse 4, it's ruach is a Hebrew word that means wind, and it's a Hebrew word that means spirit. And there's obvious, you know, that's, you know, there's a reason for that. But Solomon is playing with it, that idea that if you are just watching the wind, the ruach, you're not going to get your work done. On the other hand, you don't know anything about the ruach, the wind, if you will. The reason why it's the same in the Hebrew, or the connection in the Hebrew, is when God formed man, he breathed life into him, right? So it's that wind, it's that spirit, whew, that he breathed life into man. And so we just hear right here that there's this spirit that God puts into children. Now it's interesting that John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, and I would like to actually turn there, because this is an analogy, this is a picture that we see again in a conversation that Jesus is having with someone. John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. If somebody is there, they'd be willing to read that passage with Nicodemus here. 5 through 8, John chapter 3. So just that analogy again, the comparison between the spirit that God gives to each of us and the wind as it's blowing around. It's just kind of an interesting thing. What do you know about life? That's really the question that Solomon is asking us. Do you understand how God breathes life into us, humankind? We can't even really see the wind, we sort of understand basic patterns of wind, but we don't fully understand that. And that's something observable. And what do we know about life? Verse 5, the second part of verse 5, it just follows that question up. Well, what do you know about life? Well, what do you know about God? And so that's that second part. So you don't understand when life really starts. I mean, we still struggle with that today as a nation. How much less do we understand the work of God? Yeah. Yeah. Yep, Solomon is assuming that it's already a child. Yep, exactly right. Well, what do you know about God? Not much, except what he reveals, which is plenty. Which is plenty. And so that's kind of, you know, then as we move into chapter 6, this is when he, or verse 6, yeah, of chapter 11, this is when he kind of tells us to get to work. So really, this is where it just really complements where Bud was talking about here. So verse 6, in the morning, sow your seed. and at evening, do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, whether both alike will be good. So the picture here is somebody that's got a couple of things going on. He's a farmer, so he's sowing in the morning and doing all those daylight things. But then in the evening, he has another venture, another situation. And it just could be a business, or it could be some activity. Could be, he's been talking about doing good, working with the poor, so it could be volunteer efforts. He's basically just saying, do the things that you should be doing, either morning or night, either time. When it's time for you to work, work. And that's what he's saying here. Not that you never sleep, but rather be engaged. Be engaged at the right time. For you don't know which will prosper, this or that. Or whether they're both alike going to fail or both alike going to be awesome. You don't know. So again, part of this is to say, humanly speaking, you ought to take risks. That's what Solomon is saying. As I look around the world, you can't really trust the clouds. You can't really trust this. You can't really trust that. So you ought to have multiple irons in the fire and take some risks. That's one of the things that Solomon is saying, humanly speaking, or under the sun. He's also saying, under the heavens, when you think about who God is, you have to realize that we're pretty limited. We don't really understand what God is doing. And so he takes us back to that life lived in faith. And that takes us to this next section, which is verses 7 to 10. Which is kind of like, okay, verse 12 is really the end. I'm going to, it gets all wrapped up. And so, but here, maybe the end is near, but there's still time to live. That's what verses 7 to 10 speak to. And again, now here, this is where he's glitching almost between the two worldviews. And in the same verse, it's kind of like under the heavens, under the sun, under the heavens. And I think it's one of the reasons why we can see that, that we have the advantage over those that don't know God. Because we can see the same things and understand that there are times in which what we're experiencing, what we're seeing with our senses looks completely futile, pointless. And then yet realize, no, this is what God wants me to do. And so I will do it, and I will trust in him. I just think of the prophets that God tells, I'm going to send you to a hard-headed people, and they won't listen to you. But don't worry, I'll make your head just as hard. So you'll be just as stubborn for the right things, right? Yay, thanks, Lord. So, but there is freedom in that. And if you know that you're doing the right thing, that perspective of realizing that this is what God has called you to do. And so it doesn't really matter what the externals look like, if you know that it's the right thing. So I think that's what's happening in verses 7 through 10, where he glitches back and forth, and we'll see that like this. Verse 7, light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. I wrote a note. I should hold this one. Right now, it is pleasant for all of you sitting in the sun, right? So I learned that this summer that there are certain sections in the pews where people, only the latecomers sit in those sections. So they'll burn up. But light is pleasant. Light is used throughout the Old Testament. It's a picture of joy. It's a picture of blessing. It's a picture of life itself. Light and life, they picture them. So Solomon is using this as a contrast now. He's setting up this contrast between a life lived with joy and blessing and one with sorrow, grief, and ultimately death. And so that's the contrast that he's setting up. And he's just telling us the obvious, that light is pleasant. Verse 8 is just really a summary It's kind of interesting, as I was looking through this, 8 and 9 basically say the same things. It's just 9 unpacks 8 a little bit more. But somebody read chapter 11, verse 8. Thanks. So what's the quick call here? It's a quick call to enjoy life, and the caveat is remembering. So, and we're called to remember just a couple things. What are we supposed to remember in verse 8? Yeah, we'll have dark days with us, right? Yeah, that's exactly right. And the second thing we're called to remember is actually in verse 9. I realized that I got ahead of myself, because you can just take these together. If you remember that you have dark days, what does that do to the light? Makes it more precious. Yeah. And that's Solomon's call. He's saying, be aware that things are not always going to be light. But there will be times when they will be light. So, Bud, do you have a thought on that? Yeah. He's certainly said that in the past. Yeah. So, I mean, that's a reasonable way to see that. I mean, you could say the same thing for all of the other things that he said, you know, right? So live your life, like, don't get so focused on wealth, because in a sense, all that will be vanity. Don't be so focused on your family, because as you pass away, you can't enjoy them anymore. So there's a sense in which even that is vanity, and you don't know what will happen to your kids. So yeah, you're right. It's just that I think he's intentionally keeping it broad, but he's certainly embedding those things that he's been teaching all along. Yeah. Dad, did you have a thought?
Well, I was just saying, in verse 9, you must give an account to God for everything you do.
Right. And that's where we're going on this in verse 9. One of the things that you don't see in the English, I wish you all had Hebrew Bibles. I also wish I could really read the Hebrew Bible, so... But as it is now, I've got really cool software that helps me read it. But in the Hebrew, one of the things that even I can notice is that all of these commands are linked with the word and, which you don't see in the Bible exactly. So it is really, and let your heart cheer, you know, kind of like, and let him rejoice and work and know. And then in verse 10, and remove vexation from your heart. So I think I might have even missed them. But basically, these things that we're told to do that have kind of a command or an imperative sense to them, rejoicing, knowing, walking, all of those words have the word and connected. They are linked together. So we should take them as a whole. So it's enjoyment or rejoicing with an understanding. In verse 8, understanding that, hey, some days are going to be dark. But in the dark days, you also have to remember that some days will be light. And so the light is the hope that gets you through the darkness. The darkness is the reality that helps you realize the joy and the glory of the light days, so that they are more precious, as Jerry said. And also rejoice and enjoy them with an understanding that God will hold us account for our use of them. And the reason why he's going to hold us in account for the days of our life is because he's given them to us. So let's back up a little bit and look at this. Chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. I'll read this one if somebody, well, actually, I'll read the next one because it's longer. If somebody wants to read chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Right, so this is another one of those verses where we see both perspectives. At one level, the call to enjoy life is from God, and the ability to enjoy life comes from God. And if you don't see it that way, if your business is just really gathering and collecting, in other words, accumulating stuff for yourself, you're going to find that that's a striving after the wind. Chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I could read the last two verses, but the point is made there. Chapter 5, we won't read this one, but chapter 5, verses 17 to 19, it's this restatement of the reality that enjoying life is a gift from God. And then chapter 9, verses 7 and 9, go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because this is your portion in life. This is in your toil at which you are to toil under the sun. So again, there's this idea that God has given us a gift in life, and he's commanded us to live well. And so it's only right that he can hold us account for that. So that takes us back to, but know that for all these things, God will bring us into judgment. So we can just look at that for a moment here. What are we called to do? How are we called to enjoy life? What does verses 8 and 9 tell us that we're supposed to do? We kind of mentioned some of these commands, but let's unpack them. Yeah, rejoice. How do we rejoice? Is that something that you tell yourself you need to do, or do you just wait around until you feel joyful? Rejoice with thanksgiving. Yeah, you can praise God. Intentionally do that. Around Thanksgiving and around Christmas, it's probably the easy time in the season to talk about joy, right? Because it's really pretty. And it's fun. Does anybody, do you all give gifts at Christmas, right? That's awesome. It is better to give than to receive, but it is a lot of fun to receive, is it not? So, yeah. Yeah, right. So rejoicing, you can, in times like this, we often just wait and react. But there are ways in which we can train ourselves to rejoice. And Eileen's comment of with thanksgiving is a great one to do that. I can't remember the name of this book, but somebody gave either Susan or one of the girls a journal. It was about recording things that you're thankful for, like 10,000 thanks. What was that? Yeah. Yeah. And it has these little kind of daily challenges to basically just think through some things. I mean, in a nutshell, it's a guided journal that can be done personally or in your family of asking kind of the same question a different way. Like, what are you thankful for? And so as that question is turned and each facet is exposed, you start realizing, wow, I have a lot to be thankful for. And that's just one of the ways that we can train ourselves to cultivate rejoicing. So with thanksgiving. So, yeah, Malin. Amen. You're going right for the throat. That's the hard, right? That's the hard stuff. And I think that the way to learn how to do that is if it's not a part of our life, to just start cultivating giving thanks for the good stuff, the average stuff, and then we can train ourselves to give thanks for the difficult stuff. You are absolutely right. So, yeah. Well said. Rejoice is a command. You're right. And that's why I'm mentioning, because it's a command, That's one of the things we need to, well, if this is something that's supposed to define my life, if people should see in me a spirit of rejoicing, how do I cultivate that? And so that's how we live wisely, is by cultivating that spirit of joy. What's another thing that we're supposed to do here? Walk. Yes. Right. Yeah, so what the danger is, you know, out of the heart of a man. I mean, basically, your actions show where your heart is. So I don't know what lesson it was. A couple lessons ago, we talked about the connection between our life, our thoughts, and our heart, which Solomon connects together. They're the center, the eyes, the heart. He's not saying different things here. They are connected. And so the whole idea was to guard your heart, to train your heart because of that. I mean, if your heart is the sentimental and emotional center, which is kind of how we see it today, then Solomon is not saying let your feelings lead you, which is what we would say that when we talk about, well, just trust your heart. You know, it's kind of like not much different than if it feels good, do it. In the Old Testament, the heart was like you don't ever see the word brain in the Old Testament, right? The heart is the brain. It's the center of a person's life. So it's their thought processes, their convictions, the things they're determined. It also has an emotional side to it. I'm not saying that they didn't feel things, but in Old Testament mindset, that's the center. That is the core, the driving force of your life. And so that is the heart that is supposed to lead you. And it's a heart that's been trained with the idea of knowing that God's going to hold it in account. So it's one that's aware all of the time of who God is, what God's called them to do, and so it's living a life in accordance with that. So, yeah. Take issue with what Solomon writes as often as you want. So it'll take it. The scriptures will take all your questions. I may not have the answers to all of them, but they are there. All of scripture is trustworthy and true. Walk in the ways of your heart. And so that's basically, I mean, Jerry, you've kind of tipped off the next thing, which is just a reality. And I'm missing where we had talked about that, but just this idea of how important it is that we pay attention to what we put into our heart. Because from it flows all sorts of great things and all sorts of horrible things. But really, they accurately represent what we, at the deepest level, believe. If you want to know what people really care about, take a look at what they do. I mean, it's not just a picture of their life, you know, but take a look at where they really spend their time and their energy and their efforts and their money and really where their heart is. So we've kind of talked that. And then the last in 10 is remove vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body. Yeah, if only we could. So I love it. So for youth and dawn of life are vanity. In other words, it's fleeting. It's like a vapor. And so is a pain-free life. And so is this idea. So at one level, Solomon is saying, to the best of your ability, put away vexation. Like, don't worry yourselves over things you have no control over. That would be one way to put away vexation. That is easier said than done. Because who among us have not worried about something we had no control over? In fact, most of the time, that's what I do worry about. I don't worry about as often the things that I do have control over. And it's vexing. And Solomon is saying, if you have the ability to refocus, some way to remove it, do it. Put away pain from the body. I'll confess here, I didn't really study this all out. I'm looking to see if I've got a note here. Does anybody have a note or a comment on what putting away pain might mean? Pain is often associated with evil. Yeah. Okay. Oh, that's good. So there's probably something right there. Put away evil. Pain is bad. That we can agree with. Put it away from our body. Well, I'll take a look at that and see if I can dive in on that as well. So chapter 12 really begins to wrap it up for us. And we'll take this, we're going to break it in half. And in the first section is basically on growing old. And then the second is kind of like the sum of it all, fear God, right? And keep his commandments. And so, and we'll talk a little bit about what the obedient life looks like, which is the wise life. So let me just close in prayer. So Father, again, thank you for your word. We can spend a lot of time and still find that there's so much more to unpack and cross-reference and think through. But Lord, I pray that it would be more than just ideas in our head, but rather you would let some of these truths sink into our hearts, that we would realize that you are holding us to account. And there will be a day of judgment, and we praise you that it's Christ's righteousness that you will see. But Father, we also ask that we would be mindful of all that you've commanded us to do. One of those things is to live life wisely and well, and to do those things that you have given to us, that you have placed before us. And Father, for the younger folks in our audience, we still may be wondering, what is that? What is your will for my life? And for those at changes of seasons or careers, that may still be the same question. Father, I pray that we would answer that by getting to know the one whose will it is, that we would saturate our time and our hearts and our minds on you and in your word, and you would just show us what you've called us to do, that we might give a good account for all the gifts you've given to us. Lord, I pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.